I am wrapping up today. We are wrapping up today our study on the attributes of God. It started off as a summer series, and we are into October. So it went a little longer than expected, but there's so much content that is there as we study the attributes of God. It's been a wonderful time for me. I love to study the attributes of God. It always helps correct my theology. Even though we want true theology, we study theology, we study the Word of God, we want sound doctrine, every time I study the attributes of God, things become a little bit clearer. And not that we're exhausting God or fully comprehending God, but we are getting better as we study the attributes of God and let His Word define who He is. So just a quick review. Last week we studied the patience of God. And that study, again, reminded me how often I take the patience of God for granted, and I don't emphasize that enough in my life, that the patience of God, depending on your translation, you might remember words like the long-suffering of God or His slow to anger, that we as sinners deserve immediate punishment. That is what we deserve. We deserve the wrath and curse of God immediately, but He is long-suffering with us and bringing us to repentance. And if you have been saved and you are here today, you should praise God that He has been patient with you. Because if you look back over your life, at any moment, you deserve the wrath and justice of God, but He has brought you to salvation lovingly and patiently, bearing with your sin and all of your insults toward Him and your sinfulness, right? And even still to this day, I mean, very few of us are sinless, you know, besides, no, I'm just kidding. We are all still sinners, even though we are saved from our sin, we still sin, right? And the point is, we hate that sin now. We are new creations. We've been regenerated. God's Holy Spirit is within us, and we desire to do what is right, but there is a struggle, and we still sin. But yet, even as believers now, God remains steadfast in His patience towards us. So anyway, just basking on God's patience last week was good for me. Hope it was good for you as well. And that brings us to the last attribute of God that we're going to be studying today, and it's simply the love of God. That's what we're going to be studying today. Now, the love of God has come up quite a few times as we've been going through the attributes of God, and mainly, I don't want to say I've portrayed it in a negative light, but I've portrayed what people like to think of God's love in a negative light in general. In general, the population, the populace, the world says God is love, and they try to take that for granted. They abuse, they presume on His love and say, hey, you can do whatever you want to, sin however you want to, you can do whatever you want. God is always going to love me. And we've kind of saved this for the end, and we've looked at the wrath of God and the justice of God, the righteousness of God, to try to understand that, yes, He is loving, but He also hates sin, and He is also perfectly just, and He will punish all sin. And so we've kind of reserved the best for last here, the love of God. So this attribute of God takes us back to one of our earlier studies about 15 weeks ago on God's incomprehensibility. That is, that we cannot wrap our minds fully around Him and any of His attributes. We can't fully wrap our mind all the way around them. We have this much brain matter, and we cannot fully comprehend God with that in every detail. But His love, even thinking on His love, the more and more I studied it even this week, I was like, even His love is so incomprehensible. If you truly stop and think about it for one moment, there is nothing that we have to compare His love to. If you truly think about it, what one thing about you demands God love you? And there's nothing. And as you come to the love of God, we come with absolute humility. And we see that it is purely of grace that He has chosen to love. And we have done nothing to be shinier than the rest of the population, the rest of the people around us. He did not look at your good life and see how good you are compared to others and say, okay, this one's getting an A+, right? So I'm going to love this. It's unbeknown to what we have done nothing to earn, nothing to credit the love of God. And that's why I say even the love of God is incomprehensible for us. Everything else that we have on earth, Why do you love your spouse? Don't answer out loud. But why do you love your spouse, all right? What was it that initially drew you to them? Or there's got to be something there. Or even friends that you have. Why do you love your best friends? There's something there, right? But in general, it's kind of a, I scratch your back, you scratch mine. There's some kind of love give back. One of my favorite marriage counselors says we all have love banks. And, you know, in your marriage, you're supposed to be putting love into their bank. They're supposed to be putting love into your bank. And both filling up. It shouldn't be all just one direction. And that's the way we treat earthly love. It's kind of you love me and I love you. But when it comes to God's love, it's so incomprehensible because there's nothing you did to earn the love of God. And there's nothing you do to earn the love of God. It is just pure love. And there's nothing we have to compare that to. So that's why I say as we study God's love today, I think you're going to kind of keep coming back to this incomprehensibility of God. Now, this attribute of God also, we can mutilate it quickly because we compare God's love to earthly relationships. Other things, it's kind of easy not to, like the omnipresence of God. Obviously, we know we are not omnipresent. You are either here or you're in bed at your house right now, but you're not at both places at once, right? But when it comes to the love of God, sometimes we kind of wrap our minds around that too easily and say, oh, love of God, I've loved people and people have loved me and I understand God's love. But any relationship, no matter how good it is on this earth, is far inferior to the love of God. Even if it is the best marriage, even if it is the best child-parent relationship in the world, there is nothing that is going to compare to the love of God. So as we focus on the love of God, you want to somewhat, even though there should be models in love in the Christian life for us, think beyond that. Don't just compare this to your great-grandma. Don't just compare this to the one who has loved you the most in this world, because what we're talking about is far better, far superior than even that. Let's look at several verses today, just kind of a flashback from last week when we were together. But Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. This is on the screen for you today. I'm not going to speak about it a long time, but we did see this scene take place as God was going to reveal himself to Moses, and God reveals himself directly with self-revelation to Moses and describes himself with attributes, like we're studying the character of God. So how does God describe himself? He uses the attributes, the character of God. He says, this is who I am, and he lists these attributes. So we looked at this last week, but we'll look at it again today because it does have the love of God in it. Verse 6 of chapter 34. The Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a merciful and gracious, slow to anger. That's what we emphasized last week, looking at the patience of God, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And this is what we'll be looking at today, that God himself, the creator of the world, reveals himself to Moses, lists these attributes out, and says that he is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is a love, it's hard to do a great analogy here, but it is abounding. It is more than enough, okay? It is overflowing, that his love is overflowing. It's more than enough, and that it is steadfast. It is not fluctuating. You and I both know that even our love for those that we should love continuously and stable and never fluctuate, it goes up and down. And we're prone to distractions, and we get distracted by this and that, and we don't love the ones that we should be loving adequately enough. But God's love is overflowing. It's too much. It's more than enough, right? His love is incomprehensible. It's inexhaustible. And it is steadfast. In other words, it keeps the same path. It keeps the same speed. It keeps the same amount of love, and it's always. It's not fluctuating up and down. So this is the attribute of God's love, okay? Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, as we read the Old Testament, we read it through, you might say, the lens of the New Testament. And so we see that this love that is steadfast, this love that is immutable, this love that is incomprehensible, that is abounding, ultimately, this love is overflowing, great, plentiful, and it's based on the Messiah. It is based on Jesus, the Son of God, and his sacrifice, removing our sin, giving us his righteousness, so that the love of God, as we're going to find as we go into this further and further, is based on that sacrifice, that atonement, Jesus Christ giving us His righteousness. And as we talked about earlier, there's not one thing we can point to in our life and say, God loves me because I, you fill in the blank. There's nothing there. But we're going to see that God loves God the Son. We see the Trinity existing in perfect community. We see the Trinity existing in perfect love. And it is through the Son that we receive the love of the Father. Sounds a little technical, but the point of this is you're going to see that we receive God's love from the grace of God and nothing that we have earned or deserved in and of ourselves. And the only way we receive the love of the Father is if we are in the Son. And God's steadfast love is based on us being in the Son, because we fluctuate and we sin. But the Son, did Jesus ever sin? No. He's perfect. He is righteous. He has always been. He always will be. And that's why God's love for us is steadfast. It's abounding. And it's not ending, because we are found in Jesus Christ. And we're going to explore that more today. Very quickly, let's see. The greatest mistake a man can make is believing that God should love him. Let me emphasize that. The greatest mistake a man can make is believing that God should love him. Anyone who thinks that God should love him is not seeing himself correctly. As we will see, no one deserves God's love. And you will not receive the love of God unless you realize that you are unworthy of it. And so as we started off speaking on the love of God, everyone might go, oh, finally, the love of God. Then I say statements like this. You're like, oh, wait a minute. But the point of this is, again, is that we're not earning it. We're not deserving it. There's nothing about us where God says, oh, this one, oh, wonderful. This one is truly after me, doing much better than the rest, and I will love that one. So the point of seeing God's love is to see that God loves His Son, and if we are in the Son, God loves us. But there is nothing in and of ourself that deserves the love of God. We, by nature, are sinners. We've looked at this many times. We deserve the wrath of God. We are, by nature, objects of God's wrath. By nature, we follow the other sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2. We follow Satan himself, and that we are sinners deserving the wrath and curse of God. That's who we are by nature, okay? So we don't earn the love of God. Let's look at a few verses. First off, John chapter 3. Verse 35 through 36. And if you're taking notes, we kind of first want to see this love of God that is in the Trinity itself. And we have covered the Trinity here a few weeks ago. We believe in one God, in whom exist three co-equal, co-eternal persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see that they have community, they have unity, and they have love. Let's say they, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Godhead, without the creation. So sometimes people say, well, God created the world. He created people because He needed someone to love. And we have to be careful with statements like that, because now we've put God in need of something. But He is self-sufficient in and of Himself. There's nothing that God needs. So it wasn't that God was lonely and said, you know what, I need people to worship me. That's not it. So we find that in the Word of God, there is love that exists before the creation. And we see who that is towards. Look at verse 35, John chapter 3. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So here we begin to see this hint. We see this multiple places in Scripture. We're going to cover a couple. But the opening to verse 35, right? Who does the Father love? Who does God the Father love? God the Father loves the Son. And we know that the Son was not created, that the incarnation is not the creation of the Son of God, but the Son of God has always been, that He is eternal, right? So we're not just talking about, Jesus is not just saying, hey, the Father loves the Son as I have become incarnate, only as I am here. The Father has always loved the Son. Now, how are we going to receive the love of God and not the wrath of God? Look at verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So we find here, as we explore these scriptures further today, that God does not just love every single person in the same saving way. That there is the object of his love is his Son. It is Jesus Christ. He has always loved the Son, always will love the Son. And that if we want the love of God, we and not the wrath of God, like verse 36 says there at the end, we need to believe in the Son. That is how we have the ultimate gift of love, you might say, that God blesses us with eternal life. But he doesn't just bless us with eternal life outside of the Son. It's only through the Son, by repenting and believing in Jesus Christ, not your own self, not your own good works, nothing in you, but coming to God saying, I have nothing to offer. I have empty pockets. I have absolutely nothing. And that's when you see the beauty of Christ and not yourself, right? So we find in this that the root of God's love is himself, for he is love. God's love is independent of his creation. He did not have to create us in order to fulfill his desire to love. There was and always will be perfect unity and communion and love within the Trinity. The Father loves the Son. God's love for humanity only comes to those who believe in his Son. To reject the object of God's love is to reject the love of God. Now, this is very, you can use this often, all right, in today's society, because all people seem to want the love of God, but they reject the object of God's love. The object of God's love is his Son. And you don't get to the Father without going through the Son. And if you don't go through the Son to get the love of God, you get the wrath of God. That wrath had to go somewhere. And it went on Jesus Christ for all who believe in him. He took our hell on the cross, so we do not have to. The wrath and curse has been satisfied with Jesus on the cross, right? So the epicenter of God's love is the Son. So this is what we're going to see kind of over and over as we look at this. How many people these days want the love of God, yet will spit in the face or say horrible things about Jesus Christ himself? This is quite often. If you try to witness to many people today, they want the love, but they hate the Son. And you can't have the love of God if you're hating the Son. To reject the object of God's love is to reject the love of God. Think about that for a moment. God provides his Son. All who are in his Son receive the love of God. If we reject the Son, we reject the love of God as well and choose, as we looked at earlier, to die with our sins. Our sins remain on us, and we receive the wrath of God for those sins. Carry on over to John 5, just a couple of pages away, verse 20 through 24. Today we'll be mainly in the book of John and several passages from Romans. We might get over to Ephesians as well. John chapter 5, verse 20 through 24, and a lot of these passages that we're going to look at today, each one of them could be a sermon in and of itself, so I do apologize. It is my nature to exposit and spend a lot of time on scriptures, but as we're looking at the attributes, we're kind of looking at where these attributes are mentioned, so I'm going to try to just focus on that main point as we look at this passage and several others today. But John chapter 5, verse 20, for the Father loves the Son. Okay, again, this inter-Trinitarian love. The Father loves the Son, shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. Verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Pay close attention to that verse 23, okay? A lot of people still think they'll get to God without going through the Son. But whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So in this passage, we see that the love of God for the Son is transferred to all of those to whom the Son brings to life. This is that what we talk about, regeneration, born again, that God calls us to be born again. The old is gone, the new has come, the Holy Spirit indwells, and we desire to live a life that is pleasing to God. We have been made new, a supernatural act of God. Many people believe that God loves them, even though they dishonor His Son, Jesus Christ. Think about that for a moment. This is a common view today, all right? Extremely common. How can this be? The Word of God says it cannot be. And if this is what they believe, then such a belief is based upon a lie. It is not true. That God is very clear. If you want the Father to honor you, you must honor the Son. Jesus makes it clear in this passage that the only way to pass from judgment to mercy, from the death to life, and from wrath to love is by honoring, hearing, and believing in Him. And this is the main point that we want to get across today, is not to look in the mirror and say, of course God loves me. Why would He not love me? Just look at who I am, right? But we should look in the mirror and see ourselves for who we truly are, and look at ourselves through God's holy lenses as best as we possibly can. And God sees everything that we have thought, everything we've ever done. He knows our motivation. He knows everything that we've said, everything we've done in this entire life, and we deserve nothing. Our best acts of righteousness are as filthy rags, Paul says, before God. There's nothing we can bring to the table and say, look at this, God. Obviously, you know, you love me. Sure, of course you do, right? We don't do that at all. But the Son? The Son is the object of His love. And if we want to get to the Father, we must honor, believe in the Son, who He is and what He's done to bring about our salvation. Turn over a few pages to John chapter 17. On chapter 17, verse 8 through 10. And we'll continue on. I'm going to skip around a little bit there in that same chapter. Again, this is a whole chapter I'd love to preach on, but I'm going to try to not today, just kind of looking around a little bit. But John 17, verse 8 through 10. We have this priestly prayer of Jesus. It's kind of what is nicknamed. Jesus is about to be betrayed. He is about to be crucified. And He is interceding for not only the current believers of that time, but He's also interceding for you and I as well. And Jesus actually prays for you and prays for me in this passage. We're going to get to that. But look at verse 8. For I have given them the words that you have given me. This is Jesus speaking. And they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and that and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. All right, so we see this unity here in this passage that the Son is receiving the words and passing those words down to those who believe in Him. He is also saying that it is the same body of people, the believers, verse 10, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. So we see this, that they believed in Jesus. And those who truly love God must believe the words of Jesus. And we notice a distinction, of course, in this priestly prayer. He is not praying for all of the world, but He's praying for this, as you go back to John chapter 6, this body of people that He is, all those the Father has given Him will believe in Him. John chapter 6, verse 37. This is what is it He's bringing up here as well. There is a clear divide here, okay? But He is praying for all of those who He has given Him at that time, but also He's praying for all those that will come to Him in the future. Look at verse 20. Same chapter. Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, here's where we are mentioned, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. This Jesus is praying for us, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, and that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, you in me, and they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Now, this is an amazing passage, again, of the incomprehensibility of God's love for His Son, But also look at this again. It's for his son, but we are included in his son that we receive this love. Pay close attention to that verse 23. So that the world may know that you sent me, Father sent the son, and loved them, us who believed in Jesus, even as you loved me. How much does God love you, even though you deserve none? As much as he loves his son. This is amazing to think about. I mean, you truly stop and think about that for a moment, knowing that we bring nothing to the table except sin, and yet God has chosen to manifest his love, the same love that he has eternally for his son, he has for those who are in the son, those who are believing in the son, right? Look at verse 24, same chapter. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So here we have this Trinitarian love of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's not mentioned in the passages we're looking at right here, but we will see it elsewhere. And that this love that exists in the Godhead, that we can be a part of this as we are in the Son. That verse 26, you read that slowly and to spend a morning looking at that passage, and you will end up trying to wrap your mind around the incomprehensibility of God. It is so beautiful, it is so magnificent and undeserved by us and purely of grace that we receive this magnificent, abounding, steadfast love. Because again, it's not based on our love of him and how much we fluctuate or sin or don't sin or how good. It's based on the perfect righteous standard of Jesus Christ himself. God has eternally loved, God the Father has eternally loved the Son, and that we are in the Son. If we are in that love, when we are in the Son of God, ultimately, all love from God comes through his Son to us. How do you know if God loves you? That's something some people will ask. It comes down to what have you done with his Son? And truly, don't make this more complicated than it is, but think about it. How do you know if God loves you? It comes down to what you have done with his Son. From what we have read here, apart from being in Jesus Christ, no one deserves the Son. No one deserves the love of God. Do you love Jesus? If so, then you are a recipient of God's love. And this is something that we can check on others with. Loved ones, people we know, people that we're witnessing to, that say that that God is love. You can immediately take that. Yes, yes, indeed. The scriptures say, as we'll get to in a moment, that God is love, but there is an object of his love that he gives his creation, and the only way to receive the love of God is to receive the Son of God. Have you received the Son of God? Have you believed in him for your salvation, or do you think you're doing something in and of yourself to deserve that love? So it is only as we love the Son that we receive the love of God. God's love for us, we'll move on to this, precedes our love for him. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 6. God's love for us precedes or is before our love for him. And we're speaking to believers, as all these passages are towards here, especially in the Ephesians. He is writing to believers, but we obviously want to acknowledge this as we look at God's love. It's not that we loved him and that made him love us, but he loved us and that made us love him. All right, so that's what we're looking at. God's love for us precedes our love for him. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So these verses here have a lot to do with the love of God, verse 3 through 6, but it also has to do with the removal of any credit or merit in and of ourselves. I don't know about you, but what were you doing before the foundation of the world? Can you think of anything you were doing to deserve the love of God? Most of us would probably acknowledge, yeah, I don't really remember that, right? Because we were not in existence. We were not here. But yet, if you look at this, the love of God, the author, Paul, says, before the foundation of the world, God chose to love you. Like before the foundation, there's nothing. Again, he's removing all credit, all merit. There's nothing you can say, well, of course God loves me because I helped this many widows, or I did this, or I did this, or I was whatever. There's nothing we can look at. It's prior. That's what we're looking at. God's love is prior to our love for him. We love him because he first loved us. So God's love precedes our love for him, and it is his love that causes us to love him. Now, look at Ephesians chapter 2, just probably a page over there, verse 8 through 10. And again, we're looking at what we deserve and then looking at God's love for us even before the foundation of the world. And we find those heavy terms there in the opening of Ephesians that he predestined, he chose, and it's all God's doing, all right? God is doing these things. And again, as you contemplate the mystery of like verse 3 through 6, just know that there is a mystery there that we cannot fully comprehend, but we definitely can look at this and say that in love, God did these things. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10, we must remember that we do not deserve God's love. We see this in the preceding verses, especially there, but here in chapter 2, verse 8 through 10, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So as you think about this, there is absolutely no reason in and of ourselves that God should love us. There is nothing that any human has ever done to deserve the love of God. And if you look back at verse 8, it is by grace. And this sermon could be entitled the Grace and Love of God because those things are so interconnected. But it's the grace, the unmerited favor of God. How did you receive the unmerited, unearned favor of God? What did you do? Nothing. According to verse 8, is by grace you have been saved, rescued from the wrath of God through faith. We have faith in Jesus Christ. And before you, if he stopped it right there, many people would say, well, of course, yeah, it's by grace, but it's by my faith. I did this. I had faith in Jesus Christ for my salvation. But he doesn't stop there. He says, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. And he continues on, not a result of works or self-effort, so that no one may boast. If we did anything to earn the love of God, to earn the grace of God, we know who we are. We would boast throughout eternity. Look what I have done. But we can't. There's nothing we can do. God's love is so incomprehensible. We deserve wrath. We deserve mercy, justice. We deserve the curse of God. But God provides salvation through Jesus Christ, and is purely of grace that we receive, are recipients of that. And in this last passage, 8, 9, 10, there's nothing we can do to earn it, nothing we can do to deserve it. And look at verse 10. He is the one working. He is working on our soul. He is the one, 1 Peter 3 through 5, he caused us to be born again. He does this supernatural work. But look at this. It's not just one and done. He created us in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That he has not only regenerated us, made us new, and it's his own doing, but he has even prepared the works that you are supposed to be doing ahead of time that we are supposed to walk in. Again, God is all-knowing. God is all-powerful, right? As we've looked at these other attributes of God. Now, this is not something new as we get to the Old Testament. We see this, and you guys know I always like to tie into the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. But look over at Deuteronomy chapter 7, way back, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Genesis chapter 7, verse 6 through 8. And we see again that God's love is rooted in and of himself. And there is nothing that even Israel had done to deserve the love of God or to earn being what is called the chosen ones of God. That God chose them for his own reasons, his own purpose, just as we find here in Ephesians, the beginning chapter there. All right, so look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 through 8. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So as we think about what has gone on with Israel, I'm not going to go into great detail there, but God has fully brought them out of slavery from Egypt. And just in case they were to brag upon themselves and say, well, of course God did. Don't you know who I am and who we are? God humbles them and say, don't look in the mirror. There is nothing that you have done. I did this because I did this. I loved you because I loved you. That's it. And that's what we talk about, God's the incomprehensibility of God's love. Did Israel deserve the love of God? No. And that's what God says. You were not the greatest in number. It's not that you were more powerful or better or seeking me more or anything to that effect at all, but it's simply God chose to love. And there's great humility in this. So Israel was not to think better of themselves, look what I have done, but instead be humbled before the God of the creation who has given them grace, who's given them mercy, who has given them love. Why? Because he has done so. It has been within his purpose, okay? Now, as we think on this, let me go ahead and go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, quite a ways to go, so I won't give you time to get there. But go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we, of course, see this throughout the Word of God, that God's love is unmerited. We are not earning or deserving it. And Paul is one of the best at making mention of this multiple times in his writings. He definitely sees himself for who he truly is or truly was. And if you look at 1 Timothy 1, 13 through 15, Paul acknowledges this, what we're teaching today, that there is nothing in and of himself. He did not deserve the love of God. It was pure mercy, pure grace that he received it. But look at verse 13. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, Paul speaking here, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Now this is a great articulation of who Paul truly was and what he deserved. He sees himself as a person who is insolent, an opponent, a blasphemer, a persecutor. And we know Paul's story extremely well. I mean, he was the persecutor that caused the church to be persecuted and to spread out, right? That he was dragging Christians from their homes, men and women, they say. That he was trying to get them killed. He was on his way to Damascus with his posse of kind of bounty hunters going in to find these Christians, drag them out of there. He had the papers in the hand, in his hand from the high priest, legal rights to do so. And what happens? God, this is what happened. Jesus shows up and says, I love you. And what does Paul do? I love you now. And then his whole mission changes. He goes into that city, and instead of arresting, he proclaims Jesus actually is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And there is only forgiveness through him. And if you want the love of God, you've got to have the Son of God. And just like that, he was radically transformed. And he acknowledges, it was nothing. I was the foremost sinner. You think about him looking back at his life, as any of us could, post-conversion, post-salvation, and think of the sinners that we were, And this is what Paul kind of does here. He didn't go into huge detail, but we know enough about him that and he considers himself the chief sinner, right? Look at verse 15, that he is of whom I am the foremost. Yes, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And it is by mercy, by grace, that he has received the love of God. So Paul is a person who rightly sees himself for who he was without Christ and who he is with Christ. Paul had received the grace that was so plentiful, it overflowed and covered all of his sins. Think about some of the things that we know. Like, he was right there overseeing the murder of Stephen, who was an amazing, righteous man, wonderful preacher and teacher of the Word of God. And Paul was right there holding people's cloaks so they could get a better swing to throw their stones and to kill him. He was right there during this whole time. He understands how bad he was, but yet God has given him love. Even though he was killing the messenger of God, that's amazing. That's what we're talking about. There's incomprehensibility of God's love. Turn over with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And again, we are in the attributes of God, so we're kind of going back and forth through various scriptures. We'll be back to a regular book study soon, and you'll be a little bit more planted in one spot. But we are kind of going back and forth a little bit here, looking at the love of God. So as we think on this love of God, and that is completely undeserving, let's look at verse 1 through 11 here in Romans chapter 5. And again, this is a pretty big text. I'm not going to go back into every intricacy of it, but we're focusing on that attribute of God, God's love, okay? So look at verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, look at verse 1. How do you receive the peace of God? Is it just given to everyone automatically? No, it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through that sacrifice. He is the priest. He is the sacrifice. He satisfies the wrath of God with his blood. Verse 2. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's, here we go, love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So here we have the Holy Spirit brought into this mention of love. We've talked about God's love of the Father, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and we have us brought into this. So we have God who loves the Son, who sends the Holy Spirit, and that all of this is bringing us into the love of God. Look back at verse 5. God the Holy Spirit is actively involved in our transformation of our hearts, of our desires, of our salvation. Look at verse 5. I hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Our love for God comes from God. Do you see that there? It is God the Father sending the Son sending the Spirit in our salvation, and he has poured out the love of God into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. If you think back to Ephesians, that 13, 14, 15 verses in there, chapter 1, verse 13, 14, 15, that the Holy Spirit is a seal that has guaranteed our inheritance to come, that God has given us a gift, the Holy Spirit, who is a seal, a stamp. It is given. We will go into heaven. We will be glorified. And as we've looked at in these verses that we have just read, even our suffering can do nothing to remove the love of God. And we should not look at our suffering as God's love has been removed from us. We are to always look at ourselves in Christ, receiving the love of God, and the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, the Trinity has worked all this in us to bring us and give us the love of God. Look at verse 6, Romans chapter 5, same passage. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us. Here we go with the love again, right? in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Were we doing anything to get ourselves better, more righteous? No, we were sinners, and Christ died for us. Verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were yet sinners, or if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And my point in sharing the rest of that is the emphasis on the Son, the Son, the Son, the Son. It is only by, we are the sinners. We did nothing to deserve God to send his Son to die on the cross for us. And that's what he's pointing out here. Look at this love. This love is majestic. There's nothing like it. We did nothing except sin. That's all we did. We were sinners, and yet God sent his Son to die in our place, to bring peace, to bring reconciliation, he puts on him the wrath of God. He gives us his righteousness so that he can love us aboundingly and steadfastly, because we are seen in the Son. He loves the Son, and he loves those who are in the Son. And we see this unity of love that is all there. And the object of God's love is ultimately the Son of God. And if we are in the Son, we are recipients of all that is just listed here by Paul. A couple other passages here. Turn quickly with me to 1 John chapter 4. And we will be back to Romans if you want to hold your place there, Romans 8 in just a moment. But two more passages. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 through 21. I'm just going to kind of read through this quickly. 1 John 4, 9 through 21. You'll be looking at some of this in your discipleship today following the sermon, so I'm not going into great detail, but I do want you to see this wonderful chapter on the love of God, 1 John 4, 9 through 21. The ultimate expression of God's love is that Jesus died for us. Okay, we didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. This is what we're supposed to look at. His love is simply out of grace. We can't explain it. 1 John 4, 9 through 21. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world. So God manifested, he showed, exposed his love to us. What is that ultimate expression of his love? What is, he sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Again, it's always through him, right? And in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Again, when we think of the love of God, John is bringing us back to, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. The ultimate example of love is not our love for God, even though that should be high. But the ultimate expression, the ultimate manifestation of love is that he loved us. We're sinners. We deserve the wrath and curse of God. God sends the Son to right that relationship, to propitiate that relationship, all right? So we love God because he first loved us, and God's love, again, is always prior to ours. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. Even if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. And if we truly love God, you'll cover this in discipleship today, but there should be a reflection of God's love in our life as we love others, okay? And we'll see that this should be a natural thing, that we are manifesting the love of God as well to others. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us, God is love. Here we go. It's one of the most popular passages quoted today and one of the most popular construed. But God is love, and whoever abides in him, in love, abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because he is so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Again, you see this grounding in the love of God and the object of the love of God, which is his Son. And the more that we trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, he is the only one that is sinless. I've heard it said, maybe you have too, we are not saved by works, but yet we are saved by works. The thing is, it's not our works, it's the work of Jesus Christ. And that Jesus Christ was perfect in his work. He was sinless, and that is where our salvation is based. And when we are in Christ, that is the righteousness that we receive. So that even now, while we are on earth, we don't fear the day of judgment. We know that God loves us because God loves his Son perfectly, and it is steadfast and is abounding, and it covers our sins, so that we rejoice even now that we are not going to face the judgment, the wrath of God, but we will be recipients of the full blessing and love of God in that day. One last verse here, Romans 8, 33 through 39. You feel free to look it up, or I'll read it for you here. But just again, this the beauty of God's love, how wonderful it is, and how nothing is ever going to bring it to an end in all creation. Romans chapter 8, verse 33 through 39. Paul says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who has raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" The rhetorical question here. "Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered.' No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Beautiful passage, right? As we think on the love of God, there is nothing in all of creation that will separate us from the love of God, because it is in Jesus Christ that God loves us. God's love for those who are his will never end, for it is based on the person and work of Jesus Christ, not us. Quick application and summary today. God's love will cause you to desire to obey his commandments, as we've seen. For John 14, 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And so if we love God, we will obey and honor God, right? Two, God's love for you will cause you to model God's love to others. John 13, 34, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." It's ridiculous that some professing Christians receive the love of God, but they are a terror and a menace to the people that are around them. There should be, if you're a recipient of that love that is undeserved, we should be the quickest to give out love to those that do not deserve the love as well. Lastly, number three, thinking of receiving God's unmerited love through Jesus Christ should cause thankfulness that is beyond expression. Think about that for a moment. Peter says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." This is what we should feel as we try to bask, try to take in the love of God. There should be a joy that is inexpressible. You can't wrap your mind around it. There's not enough words in the English language to articulate how we should feel for being a recipient of God's love. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for giving us love through Jesus Christ. God, I pray that as we think about this beautiful attribute of you, your love, may we understand, as Paul did, that there's nothing in us that is deserving of it. Oftentimes we think we have merited or earned or worked it in some shape or fashion. But as we study your word more and more, we find out that your love and giving that love to us is just in your purpose. It is in your will. It is before the foundation of the world that you have chosen us to be recipients of your love, God. And how do we know if we are recipients of that love? We should love the Son. And God, I pray if there's anyone here today that has not loved the Son, but thinks they are going to receive your love, God, I pray that you would stir their hearts even right now as we speak. May they understand, God, that they are sinners and there is nothing they can do to get that off of them. They will die in that sin. The only thing they can do is come to you through the Son who died on the cross and rose again, ascended into heaven to pay the price for all who believe in him. God, bring them to salvation even today, we pray. And help us as believers, Lord, to emulate, to reflect the love that you have given us in this dark world. Help us not look to people who only deserve our love, but help us to reflect your love that's unmerited. You gave us love even though we were sinners. You died, you sent Jesus to die in our place even though we were sinners. Help us to love those around us even though they do not earn or deserve that love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.